Well, would you stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, Mark 13. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1010. Now, this is a challenging chapter in the Scriptures. If you've read it through in advance, you already know what I'm talking about. This is a challenging chapter to interpret. I'm going to do a couple things. Just give you a little introduction here. This is in a larger section of judgment. Starting back in chapter 11, where Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, announced himself to be the Messiah by coming on a donkey. He cleansed the temple and put it in the midst of a cursing of a fig tree, so making it clear that he is cursing the leadership in Jerusalem in the temple. And bringing judgment. Jesus is confronted by the leaders and has interchanges in which he reveals their hearts to be wicked. Think about particular highlights, the parable of the tenants, where he said they're trying to steal what belongs to the owner of the vineyard. And when the son comes, they want to put him to death so that they could have the inheritance. Jesus finishes that section warning the people directly. It's not just the leaders. Let's not fall into the same temptation as the scribes and just do your religion for looks, for show, so people will think you're holy. And so this whole section is a section of judgment leading up to the cross itself, in which Jesus is going to take that judgment on himself. But that's what precedes our passage this morning. And since this is such a challenging text, I'm going to read the first four verses right now, and then I'm going to pray for our time in the Word, and we'll have you seated, and then I'll read the last bit of the chapter, the rest of the 37 verses, a little more slowly with some commentary, because so many of it, your eyes would glaze over because you don't understand what's being read. So we'll read it more slowly that way. So, hear now the Word of the Lord. And as he, that's Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he sat. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so we skipped a little bit of time because they're now not just exiting the temple, they're gone down the valley and up the adjacent mountain, the Mount of Olives, so overlooking the temple. As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, there's four of his disciples, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text and what is to follow, which is his written word. You may be seated. Now you might have noticed that I have my usual notes and I have inserted in there an outline, which gives you a whole lot of notes. You scared? You probably should be. I don't know, you know. But on that note, let's ask for the Lord's blessing for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage, for Mark chapter 13. I do pray that you give us particular grace and how to begin to navigate this chapter together. And would you have a word for us? Guide my lips, keep me on track, not given to this or that speculation and rabbit trail that would be unprofitable, Lord, but stay focused on what is there for us to understand and to take to heart. So help us in this, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll start with the outline, and it'll be just a slower reading. I've already read the first four verses and where Jesus makes the pronouncement that there's going to be a destruction of the temple. Now, temple's in the middle of the city of Jerusalem, which is a fortress. So by implication, you don't destroy the temple without breaking through the city walls, right? I mean, it means Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Certainly, there would be a lot of motivated defenders So is this the end for Israel? Having his capital sacked, right? This is the type of thinking here. So the disciples, they want to know. And four of them, right after this announcement, they go to Jesus and they ask him. They got a twofold question, notice there, that when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? I think that's best understood. And believe me, there's theories about every part of this passage. I'm going to just share with what I think is true. I do have a recommendation. Much of my outline is gleaned from a little book by Robert Stein. It's entitled Jesus, the Temple, and the Coming Son of Man. It's in the footnote. And if you would like to, it's actually a pretty accessible commentary on just this chapter in Mark. And he talks about the different major theories that are out there, but not in a, I mean, like, anytime you talk about those theories, it's tedious. And you can't get around it, right? But it's, if you want to dig deeper, he discusses it. I think most laymen would be able to follow his discussion. And so if you want to dig deeper and not just hear my particular conclusions, I would recommend that book to you. So they ask this twofold question. What will be the sign when these things will happen? Oh, that's the second part. When will these things happen? So the question is, this destruction, this utter destruction, and by the way, the one stone upon another is not necessarily a literal. It's a type of expression that would mean it would be utterly destroyed. And this happened historically in AD 70, and there was a portion of the wall, there's debate whether that actually is the temple wall, or maybe the temple is actually even another site. There's all sorts of theories that we could rabbit trail on. Not going to. But what we know for sure is that when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed the city, he deliberately took all the stones and had them utterly scattered and destroyed, and except for this little bit, so that everybody would know what an impressive fortress it was, but couldn't stand up to the might of Rome. We don't wonder about that. We have historians tell us that as much, okay? So what Jesus is predicting here is an utter destruction of the temple. No matter what theory you have as to where it was, or are these stones actually the temple, or maybe they're stones, we don't need to get into that, okay? He's pronouncing that there's going to be an utter destruction of the temple, which does take place in AD 70. So naturally, Peter, James, and John, and Peter's brother Andrew, it's interesting that there's the four instead of the typical three inner circle, but we're not told why. So I don't know why. That's my answer. But Andrew was in on this one. They ask, when is the city going to be so utterly destroyed that they're going to totally destroy the temple? There's a whole nation of Jews that would fight to the death to stop that. So what are you talking about, Jesus? And specifically, when? When is this going to take place? That's quite a statement, you see. And secondly, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Notice the only additional information they want is there going to be a little warning? Is there going to be some warning to this happening? When will be the sign? They're asking for a sign. So, moving forward, I believe that this next section, 5 through verse 23, so you see in my notes, in my outline, you see actually 1 through 23 is all about the coming destruction of the temple and by implication Jerusalem. I'm going to make the case that this is all about the temple in Jerusalem, 1 through 23. So then if you look on the back side of my outline there, you can see the other big section is B. That verses 24 through 27 are about the coming of the Son of Man. Now, every scholar will say that this chapter is about those two things. The only question is which bits are go with which, right? Which verses go with which information? So I'm going to say verses 24 through 27 go with the coming of the Son of Man. That's not very controversial. But what do you do with the fig tree lesson and then the doorkeeper lesson that follow? I'm going to further argue that it's like a A-B-A-B. So first the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, A. Then the coming of the Son of Man, end of time, B. And then A again, the fig tree lesson, I think most naturally goes with the destruction of Jerusalem, and B, the doorkeeper lesson that most naturally goes with the coming of the Son of Man. All right? So as I read through, that's important to realize that there's that flow. And this week we'll spend most of my time on the first part, the coming destruction on Jerusalem and the temple. Next week we'll focus on the coming of the Son of Man. All right, so that's the big framework. Let's read through, and as we have some other things to unpack, I'll do that. So verse 5. This is the beginning of Jesus' answer to their question, when and what will be the sign? And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." And who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. It's interesting to note, look on the backside, just take a little cheat note. The very end of these 23 verses in Jesus' answer, how do they end? "And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is.'" What? He's talking about the same sort of thing. So one of the reasons why I think 5 through 23 are a chunk is because they're bookended like that. All right? Back up to verse 7. "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." So again, the end then would be the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, because that's the question that Jesus is answering. Verse 8, "For a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Notice I got a footnote there. This is a frequently used metaphor to describe the troubles before the destruction of a city. Most often in the Old Testament, that city is Jerusalem, interestingly enough. And you can look up the cross-references later if you'd like. Verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you." And who's the "you" here throughout? Well, who asked the question? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. That's the most direct "you" here. Maybe by implication, the rest of the disciples, right? "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness before them." And all those things take place in the book of Acts. We have many of those accounts recorded for us. Most commentators think verse 10 is a little insertion by Mark, a little commentary. "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Now, we shouldn't hear that exactly like we hear it today. He's talking to Peter, James, John, and Mark. Probably in view is the fact that the gospel would be preached in the whole Roman world that they knew of. I think that's the best way to understand that, whether it's a Mark's insertion or not. I think either way, I think that's best. Verse 11, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So if this is to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, this is talking directly to them. You're going to have to go through all this suffering. So if you and your co-patriots, maybe perhaps the other disciples, endure to the end, you will be saved. Then the sign. Notice so far he's told them generalities of when it wouldn't happen. These things all have to happen, but now Dan's not quite yet. Dan's not quite yet, right? Finally, he gets to a sign. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, right there, it just totally throws us off, right? This is the thing we want to know about in this passage because we have no idea what he's talking about. Now, some of you Bible scholars out there is like, wait, I think maybe Daniel 9, right? Or Daniel, the book of Daniel, right? Talks about an abomination of desolation. And yes, I think that's a proper context. And certainly when Jesus said this and when Mark wrote this, keep in mind, Mark wrote this probably in the 50s, 60s. AD 70 was when the temple was destroyed. So Mark's writing this before the temple's destroyed. But he's writing not to people who live in Jerusalem and Judea, but to people who live in probably Rome. All right, so they don't live in this area. But in that generation, with a lot of Jewish believers, this abomination of desolation, they would hear this as a recognizable term. Why? Because not only was it in Daniel, but you remember the Maccabean revolt? When did that all start? Right? Well, it was in the, I always get, you know, when you say the second century, right, B.C., you're talking about the 100s? It's in the 100s, right? And what is the guy's name? I wrote it here for myself so I wouldn't forget it because I always do. Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember that name? One of those, so these Greek generals following Alexander the Great. Well, he, you know, all that mess. There's a whole drama of history there going on. But he's the one that tries to destroy the Jewish religion by defiling the temple. Not 100% sure what he did. Some think he offered a pig on the altar. But whatever he did, it was a particular man that defiled the temple in a particular way. The defilement in Daniel was pointing at the Babylonian captivity when the temple was utterly destroyed and defiled it. But the defilement that would probably be most prominent in their minds from dating back to the Maccabean revolt where they restored and cleansed the temple in AD 165, right? That would be in their minds. Why? Because every year they celebrated the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah, which was a celebration that hails back to this cleansing of the temple after its defilement by that particular man. So whether these different readers of Mark or the original audience, Jesus speaking to the disciples, were thinking about Daniel per se, they were certainly thinking about the Maccabean revolt. Especially when you read it like this, listen. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And Mark's now giving a little commentary. So his readers, again, AD 50 or 60, you know, want you to understand, track with me here as I'm giving you an account of what Jesus said to his disciples. You need to understand what they would be thinking about. What would they be thinking about? They'd be thinking about Antiochus, what is his name again? Epiphanes. I'm bad with names to start with, and you get a name like that, and I'm just toast. But I do my best. They'd be thinking about him because it's an annual celebration memorializing it. This would be in their minds, and so Mark wants to make sure his Gentile audience is tracking with him. But it's not such an obscure title or thing to mention to them as it is to us. You know, your ordinary reader today in America, like, what? What are you talking about? It's from left field. It's not from what left field for them. And by the way, one thing to note here, if Jesus is speaking this to his disciples, giving them concrete information about how to get out of Jerusalem when the time comes, is not directly relevant to us. Indirectly, yes. Come back to that, though. But anyways, standing where he ought not to be. Let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And let me pause here too. This is typical hyperbole. You know, we're not talking, when you say things like this, you're saying, you need to leave immediately. You need to leave right away, really fast. That's what he's saying. You know, when the siege of Rome on Jerusalem happened, it was coming. You saw it was coming, but you didn't have any time to waste. But I dare say you could go downstairs and get your coat, right? But this is hyperbole, saying you need, when you see the sign, whatever that sign is, this abomination of desolation, I haven't told you what it is. I'm not sure I know for sure, but I have some theories. When you see it, and they would see it, and they would get it, when you see that, you've got to leave. You've got to leave right away. In fact, he goes on to say, alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it not be happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, such cataclysmic language, we're tempted to think, was he now talking about the end of days? But we haven't, nowhere as we're reading along has there been a concrete switch. And if he's talking to his disciples, he's talking about this destruction of Jerusalem is going to be extraordinarily bad. Really bad. We'll come back to it, so we're going to work through the text a little more. Few more little angles. Continue the reading, verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. So Jesus now said, I've explained it to you, I've answered your question. I've told you beforehand what was going to happen so that you would know when these things would happen and you would know the sign. Sign is the abomination of desolation, whatever that is. When you see it, you know the sign. Now I've told you all things. Now you know. Notice, though, a switch in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, right? So the sequence is, all these things will happen to Jerusalem and the temple. I've told you, I've answered your question. Now he's moving on to something that is thematically related. After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. Boy, do we want to know what that means. But that's next week. Well, just urging you to come back, you know. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and to the ends of heaven. At least I'll note this much. He's talked about these false Christs, bookending his other answer to the question. But then he moves to the true Christ and his final return, which will also be a cataclysmic judgment. And a gathering of all the elect. Then we go back to A prime, remember verse 28. This is about the temple and the Jerusalem. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he or that it is near. If you're saying he, it makes you sound like you're talking about the Son of Man there. If you say, by the way, it's embedded in the verb there. It's not explicit whether it's he or it. So it could be he or she or it, and the context tells you whether it's he, she, or it. But it could just as easily be it, right? And if it's it, we're talking about what is the it? The destruction of Jerusalem. the destruction of the temple. So here, read it that way with me. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that it, the destruction of Jerusalem, is near at the very gates. It's imminent. It's coming, right? Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Quite a statement. But note this in the reading, that he's saying, when you see these things, you'll know. And they had just been talking about how will they know when these things would happen. And what things? The destruction of the temple. Those are the things that they would know ahead of time. But notice the instruction in B, verse 32 and following, about the coming of the Son of Man. But concerning that day, and that little but concerning is typically changing gears, new subject. That day, or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. So clearly not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's told them he does know, and this is what you're to look for. And isn't that the point of the fig tree lesson? That you would see the signs and you would know what to look for and you know how to act, right? But with the coming of the Son of Man, now switching back to that, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work and commands. The doorkeeper to stay awake, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I shall say to you, I shall say to all, stay awake. So the point of the coming of the Son of Man is that it's definitely coming. There's no question that it's coming, but nobody knows when. Right? So that also speaks against the 28 through 30 being about the coming of the Son of Man, because he's saying, when you see these things, you know. And then he then immediately goes and says, but you won't know, because angels don't know. Even the Son doesn't know, just the Father. So how can you know and not know? So that's, we'll get into that more next week. So I hope that wasn't overwhelming, but I'm trying to help you to make some sense of it. So as you read through it, keep that outline for next week too. You might want to use it in your own reading this week as you try to read and think on these things ahead. So let's dig into our text today. Now, in opening, I want to make a quick case for doing this work. This text is not easy, is it? But what we're after here is listening to God. It matters to listen to God. Now, I could just skip all that and run to my conclusions and give you my take-home points. But it's important that, I'm glad if you trust me, but I want you to trust me because I handle the word in a way that shows you that I'm drawing it from the word. That's important. It's not just, thus saith Steve Kitchen. That's meaningless. And so even in hard texts where I'm going to have to say at certain points, I'm not sure about that. So if I give you an opinion, it's clearly an opinion. But if I'm making conclusions that I think this is what the Lord is saying to us here, and this is why I think that, I have to say this is why I think that enough so you know that I've drawn that from the Word of God, so that we are listening to God. It's like, you ever see that show Undercover Boss? You know, they're going undercover, they get the disguise on, they're leading this big franchise, and they're working with one of their underlings, but they don't know it. Well, when they find out, that's always the fun part. When they find out this is the boss, oh my goodness. It matters who you're talking to, doesn't it? And some people, that was a happy revelation. Some people, that was not a happy revelation, right? But it matters who you're talking to. And when I proclaim the word of God here, I'm proclaiming not my words, but God's words. And it's worth the work. As it says in Isaiah 47 through 8, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Jesus cites this phrase in this passage, his words. It's important to be good Bereans, as the expression goes, from Acts 17:11. You know, they were more noble than those other Jews in the previous city. They searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And as Christians and as your pastor and elder, to exhort you to listen and to work hard at knowing and hearing the word of God is important. We're not passively engaging the text of scripture. We're trying to actively say, is this so? Is this so? Is this so? And it's so important we cultivate that heart attitude, so that our trust in God grows, because we're hearing his voice. So crucial. The point for takeaway this morning, I think, is from this first portion, focusing in on Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. And keep in mind, that's quite a task to have a point for you about that, because it's aimed at the disciples. Do you see the different? There's three vantage points as we look at the text this morning. There is the vantage point when Jesus taught this to his disciples. He was giving them concrete things to do directly. He's not giving those to us. We make a mistake, actually, if you try to make direct application to ourselves, because it's directed at the people, the Christians and the disciples that are living in Jerusalem and Judea when this happened. That's one vantage point. Vantage point number two is Mark's recording this and sending this record of history to Christians living in Rome. And it hadn't happened yet. Right? So why? Why does he do that? And then the third vantage point is, of course, us. Now it has already happened. The destruction of Jerusalem's already taken place. So what are we to glean from it? So it's no small thing to ask, what do we take away from this? And I think the key takeaway for this morning is tremble at the eternally potent words of Jesus. Tremble at the eternally potent words of Jesus. All right, let's look at that first vantage point. And I've already done some of it, so I'm going to try to go through this part in a little speedy and point out things I didn't the first time. Jesus answers their question. So he's talking directly to the disciples. And I'm going to keep it prominent in your thinking as we work through this, that verses 5 and 6 connect with what we have below in verses 21 through 23 and bookends. Why? Why does Jesus start with this? When they ask a question, when the temple's going to be destroyed, so the city's going to be utterly destroyed, so Israel's going to be defeated utterly, why then does he talk about people that come and to lead you astray? Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. Why? Why does he say that to them? Why is that the lead-in to this section? Why is it the bookends? Well, for starters, and it's not my full answer, but for starters, this historically did happen. There were a lot of false Christs, as one commentator puts it. In the first century, we know of the appearance of numerous false messianic-like claimants in Israel. And then he goes on to articulate many of them, but, I mean, we don't know these names and just be blah, 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 blah. But there's a bunch of them, right? This actually happened historically. So it is a direct warning to them that they're going to have to deal with. We do have to still deal with the spirit of Antichrist, don't we, as a la 1 John 2:18. Not many people are claiming to be the Jewish Messiah today, though. Right? So there's a thematic, perhaps a corollary, but this, again, was direct instruction to the disciples. And why? Why lead in with that, aside from the fact they were going to really face that in history? Well, we get to cover it again because it's the end of the discussion too. So, all right, verse 7. Do not be alarmed at the birth pains. I already mentioned the birth pains. This is talking about the troubles you have that kind of foreshadow the real trouble you're going to have. If you're about to have a baby, it hurts, right? Sometimes intensely. But then the baby comes, right? And then the real event has happened. So the point here in these verses is that this is not the sign. Or it's the very beginning of the sign. Listen to the language here. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, presumably connected with those false claims, right? Rumors and rumors of wars, and they very much were. They were zealots. They were revolutionaries. Do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. So the point here so far is that, yes, this is normal. You should expect this. This is on the horizon. But that's not the sign. For a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, there will be famines, and these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So maybe tangentially related, so you see it's coming, but it's not the sign. It's not the sign where you need to run. And again, I'm not going to dig in and try to pin down all of these things, because I think he's most directly giving this instruction to the disciples. Do you follow me? So solving precisely who the abomination of the desolation is, it's not concrete, direct, actionable stuff for us. It's happened. But at any rate, moving on to verse 9, we've got the mission and persecution of the disciples. Because what the disciples are trying to figure out is, how's the coming kingdom to figure in this? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, this is the sort of things you're supposed to be doing. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings. Notice there's two categories there. First, you've got councils and synagogues, which would be Jewish persecution, and then governors and kings, and that would be Gentile persecutions. And all of this took place in the book of Acts. For my sake, you will be persecuted in this way, right? For my sake, to bear witness before them. And probably an insertion here by Mark, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And by the time Mark wrote his gospel, it was looking to the disciples of that time and in that Roman world that it had been. Getting pretty close in that front. This is not a missions text in that sense. It's concrete instruction given to the disciples that, look, there's going to be some time here. You want to know when the temple's going to be destroyed, but all of this stuff is going to happen. And it's going to happen to you. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So you've got time to get this done here, you see. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, may this also be true of us today? I think probably so. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And note how many times, this is an example, just a sampling, that the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples and the followers of Jesus in this time period, carried along, by starting with Stephen when he in his first Christian martyr, right? But in many, many places. You can see the different references there and look them up on your own. And he goes, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But for the one who endures the end, you will be saved. Now, even though this, I think, is pointing squarely at answering the question to the disciples, and so the direct application is to the disciples, by implication, this is still true, isn't it? What I mean is that the world still hates Jesus, and therefore he hates us. He personified world, right? The world hates us. It doesn't mean every last person out there hates us or even feels angry towards us. But when you start pressing the claims of Christ, that is hated. And why? Why is that so? Because we want to go our own way. And we in our culture, we've put forward this, that we are all individually sovereign. And that's all there is. And so if I'm pushing a claim on you, then all I'm doing is pushing my opinion on you. But we as Christians, we know that what we're trying to do is push God's claim. He made the claim. It's not, I'm submitting the claim just like you are. But if you're coming at the world with that different worldview, then you don't have eyes to see that. And it's going to seem intrusive and pushy and obnoxious. sometimes no matter how politely you say it, until the Spirit of God gets a hold of a person. And that's a different matter entirely. Again, it's not a universal response of every unbeliever out there. I'm not suggesting that. But there's an overall overarching pattern. The world hates God. By the way, so did we. And sometimes so do we. When Jesus' claim on our lives becomes inconvenient, and we'd rather be doing something else. It's very easy to try to push Jesus aside. And so these things are then still relevant. In fact, in Mark's own account, back in chapter 8 and chapter 10, he says as much, that everyone who wants to follow him has to take up his cross and follow him and suffer for him and give up his life for him. That's true of every believer. So even while this passage is directly addressed to the disciples, it certainly does have some application in that way for us. Are we prepared for suffering? Are we prepared for the discomfort that claims of Christ will put on our lives? But we get to verse 14, and we see the sign of the abomination of desolation. Now, I've already talked about this passage quite a bit in saying, just framing it, that it is the sign that they're looking for. When you see this happen, run. I don't need to reread the whole section. This is the language used, the language of Daniel, the language of the Maccabean revolt, this abomination. And it says he ought not to be there. So it, as you think about it, it has to be something that gives you enough time to get out of Jerusalem before you're hedged in by Rome's army, because that's what actually took place. So it has to be a person doing something defiling in the temple, giving you enough time to get out before this siege happened and close it off. The final destruction happened in AD 70. But I've forgotten how long the siege was. Anybody remember off the top of their head how long that siege was? I don't know. But
3 years.
3 years. So at least you have to have a 3-year heads up then to be able to get out of the city, right? I've got a footnote there. You might take a look at it. I think this is probably the best opinion I've heard on the matter. I'm not an expert historian. But I think the best interpretation of this abomination of desolation involves the actions of the zealots and their leaders. And you see his name there, AD 67 to 68. And among other things, they install a puppet high priest in the temple. And there was some really Jew against Jew violence with these zealots that was horrendous. And anybody living there would be able to say that's really bad. That's defiling the temple. I mean, you say the temple's being defiled even when Jesus was alive, right? In some sense, but this would be blatant defiling of the temple, and that would be my best guess. But the Jewish Christians living in that area, when they saw the types of things that were going on leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, they would see that and know, that's what our Lord said. And they would get out of town. Although maybe not all of them. Right? Because he goes on to say, look at verse 18, or verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. By the way, that's, again, language of destruction, like you see in Exodus 9, 18, 11, 6. You can look that up. Or Joel. We studied Joel recently. The coming day of the Lord. This is the worst thing that's ever happened and ever will happen. That type of language. In other words, this is going to be something that is unforgettable. We have accounts of the Jewish wars. We have accounts of what's going on in the city. And I didn't think it would be that profitable to read those specific accounts. They are horrifying. If you ever read those, it's just, I don't even want to repeat it. Once the siege was laid on Jerusalem and they could not get out, they were doing horrifying things to one another. They were starving. They were eating horrifying things. They were stealing horrifying things from one another to eat. This is a terrible destruction. And it says in verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. It could mean that there were some Christians that didn't get out. Or could mean that there were some Jews there that weren't Christians that would become Christians. Or it could mean just because he chose Israel, he chose not to, you know, the nation, the ethnic Jews, since he chose them, he didn't want to wipe them off the map entirely. Could be any of those three things. But it was a horrifying event. And then further warning of false messianic claims would be, he ends where he began, and then if anyone says to you, so after the fall of Jerusalem, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, you might be thinking, well, this is certainly end times things. Do you see what is going on here theologically? As you're one of Jesus' disciples, and you're thinking, what's going to happen at the end of time? What do you think? Well, there's going to be judgment and then restoration. Right? So all these judgment passages about judging the city, judging Jerusalem, judging the leaders, this is all in there. But also then restoration. And so then Jesus warns them here, do not believe it. If they say, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Answered your question. Watch out. So one thing we have from this is that the destruction of Jerusalem isn't the end. It's not the end. That burning question for the disciples was this restoration of Israel. That's the burning question. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that this is what they're asking him after his resurrection. Oh, you've defeated death? Is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel now? Is now the time? And Jesus' answer is very similar to this passage in the sense that they're going to have to suffer. They're going to have to testify and suffer. So the lesson of the fig tree relates to this. This is the lesson of the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So the point of connection in this lesson, this one point of connection, is that when you see that happening to the fig tree, is one of the few trees that did this in that region, you see the leaves come out, you know summer's right there. When you see this defiling thing happening in the temple, the destruction of the temple is imminent. Get out. Right? So that's the point of connection here. So also when you see these things, same sort of phrase used in verse 4, introducing his the question, when you see these things take place, you know that it is near, the destruction of Jerusalem is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now that verse, if I am correct in putting this with the fall of Jerusalem, makes perfect sense. Because all this did take place in their lifetime. If this goes with this end times coming Son of Man, well, we're in a quandary to understand the plain meaning of this verse. So it's another thing commending it. But I think all those things taken together says this goes with that, especially in the contrast with the next passage, which we'll deal with next week in the lesson of the doorman. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So let's land right there. Remember in Isaiah 40, it says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. These grasses are temporary. But Jesus is saying something stronger than that. In Psalm 119, 89 and 90 through 91, it says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. How? By his word, right? By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. See what the psalmist is saying is that God's word is powerful. It's the creative word. It's the one that established creation. It's why it's still all the laws of nature work. Your word is established. Whose word? Yahweh's word. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Let that sink in. Heaven and earth established by the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. It's an astounding statement. Tremble at this. His words are eternally potent. The word upholding the laws of nature will one day be undone and then redone in a new heavens and a new earth. The current order of things will not stand forever. And in our day, it's very popular to think of this creation as eternal, unbreakable, unchangeable. The laws of physics, they don't change. Laws of gravity, they'll just always be the laws of gravity. But we know from the Word of God that the law of gravity is the law of gravity because of the Word of God. And Jesus says that his words have more staying power than that, are more permanent than God's word upholding this current creation. The words of Jesus are more powerful than the law of gravity, more enduring than the law of gravity, better. Tremble at his word. Tremble that his words are so eternally potent. Let's wrap up with just a reflection of why did Mark put this story in for Christians that didn't need this direct instruction? Well, yeah, the temple hadn't been destroyed yet, but they weren't living there. Why did he record it for them? Well, I think one of the primary reasons is this is an example of unique salvation history here. This is a one-time event that's of cataclysmic nature that they needed to be informed about. The destruction of Jerusalem is not just Rome flexing its power. It is the judgment of God. So I think those two ideas go together. And you have such passages like Jeremiah 31, 35 through 36. Now, I say Jeremiah 31, and many of you think I'm going to go to the preceding few verses, 33 and through 35, right? Or 34, or 31 through 34. Why? Because it's a famous passage about the new covenant, the promise of a new covenant. You can go back and look it up yourself if you like, but I'm going to focus on the few verses after that. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Who establishes all of these things in creation? The Lord of hosts, his name. That's his name. Verse 36, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. He's saying that the fact that there will be an Israel, a people of God, serving and worshiping before God, is just as stable as my upholding of the universe. So when you see the fall of Jerusalem, you wonder, is there going to be an Israel following God? Is this it? Here's an opinion, brothers and sisters. I think the reason why there's still ethnic Jews with us today is because God always keeps his promises. And I think the reason why we are now grafted into the tree that is Israel, so that we are the true Israel as Christians, is because God always keeps his promises. I think there's testimonies in two directions here. It's my opinion. I think the more profound Israel is the spiritual hidden Israel, through faith in Jesus Christ, that all those who are grafted into Christ are part of that eternal Israel that will reign with God forever and ever, and that is a promise from God. And remember, the promises of God and the promises of Jesus Christ will endure forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of Jesus Christ will last forever. And so as we consider these things, Jesus is the new temple. And we, connected to him now, become the new temple. So that, you know, you can look at places like John 2:19-22, where he says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he's talking about his own body. Or you can turn to 2 Corinthians 6:16, where it talks about we being the temple of God, because we're the place where God lives, where his special presence lives. Ethnic Jews today do not have that. And yet there's still a testimony, isn't there? Why is there anti-Semitism all around? Because it is a way to rail against God. Because ancient Israel was chosen and set apart as a testimony to the nations. So I think the destruction of Jerusalem is a cataclysmic event, but as I said a moment ago, it's not the end. It's not the end. They need to know both those things, because it was about to happen. And if you're living over in Rome and you see, oh, wow, we just heard that Jerusalem was completely and utterly destroyed. What? What does this mean? They know what it means. But it also is a witness to us that Jesus is God. Notice that Jesus here in Jerusalem, in all appearances, is weak. But Jesus is not weak. He doesn't have a human army with him in Jerusalem. He's doing these teachings. They're trying to arrest him. His only protection at this point, from a human vantage point, mind you, his only protection that people can see is that the crowd loves him so far. But when the crowd turns against him, he's got no protection as far as we can see. But he's not weak, is he? Because this is the pronouncement of Jesus Christ that not one stone will be left on another in Jerusalem, and it happens. It happens. So we see that even more clearly than the original readers of this account by Mark. Because the temple has been destroyed. We need to learn to fear Jesus just like we fear God, because he is God. And as we grow in our fear of Jesus, we also grow in our trust in him, because he is the only safe place from this coming storm. As we'll look at next week, it does make us think about then, well, what about the coming judgment? And that's where Jesus goes with his teaching. What about the coming of the Son of Man? What is our only refuge? Jesus. And when the Lamb comes, it'll be terrifying to the world, to all those who reject the gospel, who disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tremble at and trust the eternally potent words of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this text, even with the difficulty of it, that it still bears witness to us and about Jesus. I pray that we would take these things to heart, and that you would continue to strengthen and deepen our trust in you, our fear of you, and therefore our not having to fear anything else or anyone else. Continue to make these changes in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.